Father in heaven, we thank you today for your word and for this passage that speaks to us about the very nature of our relationship with you. We ask, Lord, that you will enlighten our hearts and our minds about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do you like those stories about people dying and going to heaven and things that happen to them when they get there? There's a story that's told about a bus driver and a minister who are both in line to get in heaven. The bus driver approached the gate, and St. Peter said, "Welcome. I understand that you are a bus driver. Since I'm in charge of the housing, I believe I found the perfect place for you. See that mansion over there on the hilltop? That's yours." Well, the minister heard this, and he began to stand a little bit taller, and he was thinking to himself, if the bus driver got a place like that, just think what I'm going to get. As the minister approached the gate, St. Peter said, "Welcome. I understand you were a minister. See that shack over there in the valley?" St. Peter had hardly gotten the words out of his mouth when the shocked minister said, "Hey, I was a minister. I preached the gospel. I helped teach people about God. Why does that bus driver get the mansion and I get to have the shack?" Sadly, St. Peter responded, "Well, it seems that when you preached, people slept, but when the bus driver drove, people prayed." Today we're talking about motivation for prayer, a desire to want to pray. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. If the more you pray, the bigger the house you're going to get when you get in heaven. Actually, I don't think you get a mansion. I think probably that this is what I wasn't planning on saying, but I think actually the most accurate translation of that passage in John 14 is that you're going to be moving into almost like an apartment-type dwelling. It's going to be a sense in which you're going to be together with other people. That's what heaven is going to be like. Mansion sounds better, I know that. But what's our motivation for praying? Why do we have a hard time praying? And how can we have a stronger desire to be able to pray? Finding and struggling to find that motivation to pray sometimes comes down to the fact that we only pray when we're desperate. But that's not a bad thing. It's really not a bad thing for us to pray when we're desperate. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that that is really the time when we ought to pray. The challenge for us is this, is not to just think of ourselves as praying only when we're desperate, but rather to try to understand that no matter what the circumstances are around us, we're always desperate people. We're always desperate people, and therefore we always need to pray in our desperation. So when we can better understand our situation and our position before God and our desperation in life, the desire for prayer becomes clearer to us. And so my goal this morning is to help you realize what desperate people you are and what a desperate person I am. Let's begin with a brief definition of prayer. And I'm doing a series of messages called Prayer, Experiencing God in Life, How Prayer Permeates and Can Be a Part of Our Everyday Living. We're going to have a definition of prayer that's going to grow a little bit over the next 5 weeks. So I'm going to start with a very simple short prayer. If you want to write this down, you can. It's only a few words, but prayer is a personal response to God. That's where we're going to start today, that prayer is a personal response to God, and I'll share with you a little bit more of why we're phrasing it in that way, and then we're going to build on that definition next week. I suspect by the time we get done, our definition is going to be fairly long of what prayer is. We do believe as Christians that prayer is a vital role in the Christian experience. We would often say that it's unlikely for a Christian to be able to really exist and to be able to live without some form of prayer in our life. But the challenge that most of us find is that how do we get motivated and how do we have a consistent prayer life? Let me ask you a question. You don't need to answer this, but just think about this. What is the goal of the Christian life? What's the reason why you signed up to become a Christian in the first place? What's the goal for us as Christians? If I may sum it up for us, and now you may have different answers for that, and it's that's entirely fine, and you're okay, you're allowed to have a different response to what I'm going to have, but I would say that if we were to do a survey of most Christians in America today, that the reason why you signed up to be a Christian in the first place is heaven, right? That we became Christians because we knew that there was a judgment to face on our own, and if we didn't in some way find a way to deal with that, which of course is dealt with through Jesus Christ dying for us, then we were going to face eternity in hell apart from God, and we all wanted to go to heaven, and so that's why we became Christians. Well, sometimes I think that we get so focused on the goal of what the end prize is that we forget about what we're supposed to experience along the way. Sue and I have climbed a few mountains in our life, We've tried to climb, in each state that we've lived in, we've tried to climb the highest mountain that there was. I understand that I haven't climbed the highest mountain in Virginia, so that's still on my to-do list for Virginia, but we've done it in every place else we've lived. As a matter of fact, we got engaged on a mountain, and I can remember that day. There's only probably been two or three things in the whole, how long have I known you, Sue? 28 years, 29 years that I've known you? There's probably only been two or three things that I've actually been able to bona fide, be able to surprise her with. Our engagement was one of them. And we climbed Mount Katahdin that day, and it was kind of funny that she just complained the whole way up. It was hot. She was thirsty. How much further to the top? Well, I didn't know how much further to the top. As a matter of fact, we didn't even get all the way to the top because it was in October. The day was too short for us to get all the way. So we went to this little place called Chimney Pond, and I had a backpack with me that had all kinds of food in it and water and hydration, things like that. But she still complained all the way up. And we got there, and then I asked her if she could move so I could get into. We were in like a little lean-to, and asked her if she could move so I could get into where the ring was to be able to present that to her. And I can remember her saying to me afterwards, she said, I thought, good grief, I just got warm in here, and now he's asking me to move. And anyways, I asked her to marry me on top of a mountain. And it's amazing how her attitude changed on the rest of the way down. She just flew down that mountain. Of course, it's always easier going down a mountain than it is going up a mountain, but that did change her perspective on it. Sometimes when we're climbing mountains, though, we can become so fixated on reaching the summit that we forget to stop and pause along the way and to enjoy the vistas that you can see. I know I've been guilty of that, not only in the real sense of climbing mountains, but also metaphorically of going through life, of becoming so busy with goals and tasks that we want to try to accomplish that we forget to take those moments to stop and look. And I know that I've learned over the years, the older I've become, and of course probably because I need to rest a little bit more and catch my breath and gain my strength back, but I would stop at certain points and turn around and look and see where we've come and what I can see from different places, and the views were beautiful. And it's always worth it to take those stops and to look. Prayer is a little bit like that. Prayer in the journey to heaven and that goal of getting to heaven, prayer is in part what helps us to connect this life with the life that is to come. Because you see, we believe that heaven is such a great place, I think, for two reasons. One, because that's where God is. When you get to heaven, you're going to be in the presence of God eternally. The other reason why we get excited about heaven is because when we are in heaven, the Bible says that we're going to be transformed so that we are going to be like Christ. As a matter of fact, the New Testament says that it's going to be like looking into a mirror, that when I look into a mirror when I'm in heaven, it's going to be like I'm looking back and I see Jesus Christ in the reflection. I don't see Andrew Matthews and the sinner that he is. I'm going to see Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Well, do you know, though, that the Bible talks a lot about the fact that you can have a little bit of heaven while you're here on earth right now? If heaven is about the presence of God, don't you realize that the moment that you became a Christian, that the Holy Spirit of God came and dwelt within you? You have the presence of God with you. You don't have to wait until you get to heaven to be able to enjoy that. Furthermore, God is, as I shared with the children this morning, God's doing a work in your life of changing you and transforming you to His righteousness, to the pattern that we would better reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to be our goal every year to be able to stand and say that, you know, I'm not all that I should be. I don't reflect Christ the way that I should in my life, but hopefully I reflect Him a little bit more than I did a year ago, and I hope that in a year's time from now I'm going to reflect Him even more. That's the process that we go through in life, being changed, being transformed to be looking and being and acting more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where prayer comes in. Prayer is the means by which we get in touch with those two heavenly realities that we can experience here on earth. That through prayer, I can sense and feel and know the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit in my life, and then it is through prayer that God wants to do that work of changing me to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, I think, is one of the most complete chapters in all the Bible on this subject of spiritual transformation, of me being changed to becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that Tom didn't read back this far in the chapter, but will you look in verse number 4 with me of Romans chapter 8, and it says this, "In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." What is the goal that Paul is talking about here in spiritual transformation? That the righteous requirements of the Old Testament law, the righteous requirements of God, would be met in us. That there is a change that would happen, that I would go from being this person who is bent towards sinfulness to a person who is bent towards the righteousness of God and to be living that out in my life, to have those attitudes and actions that reflect God's righteousness. It means that instead of living by the attitudes and actions that are sinful and are self-centered, I would live by those attitudes and actions of God that bring life and joy. We all struggle with that process. And here's the reason why. We assume, even as Christians, we assume a position of maturity before we actually have that maturity. Have you ever seen a little child, and I mean a very small child? They like to go into their parents' room and get out their clothes and maybe dress up like an adult. You know, a little girl puts on the high heel shoes, or a little boy puts on the work boots and maybe the tool belt and a hard hat or something like that. And they like to pretend that they're an adult and that they're older than what they really are. It's always interesting when I see kids doing that. My grandkids are in that age where whenever they come to our house, they always manage to get into Sue's closet, and it's hard to say what they're going to come up with when they have it on, when they come out of the closet after being at our place. But one of the things that they do automatically, as soon as they put on adult clothes and assume the maturity of being an adult, is they start bossing all the other kids around. That's what they do. For some reason, in children's minds, they think that maturity and being an adult means that you get to tell other people what to do. Maybe it's because they live their whole life up until that point, however old they are, with adults telling them what to do. But we do the same thing spiritually. It would be a scary thing if a five-year-old child who's playing dress-up really had the responsibility of being an adult at that age and at that level of maturity. And that's what it's like for us spiritually. That sometimes we assume this position of that we're mature, that in some ways, you know, I've arrived. Hey, I've been a Christian now for 20, 30, 40 years. I've been a member of that church. I've been baptized. I've taught a Sunday school class. I've worked in the youth group. Blah, 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 blah. The list goes on and on. And, I've somewhat arrived. I'm here at this place. I am a mature Christian. And in that maturity, there comes a self-sufficiency that is very dangerous in the spiritual life. John writes in 1 John chapter 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. None of us are perfect. I know that sometimes people have one of the struggles that we as pastors have, not only in our own lives, but in terms of how other people view us, is that there's a, I'll use that term that we've been using, there's a level of maturity or there's a level of spirituality that puts us somewhere in a category above everybody else. I can assure you that this guy standing behind this pulpit has feet of clay, that he is a sinner. And I'm not any different than any of the rest of you. I don't think that I've arrived. I don't think that I'm perfect. I don't think that I've got something figured out that the rest of you don't. I'm just like the rest of you. I'm in this journey of trying to figure out how it is that I live the Christian life. President Lincoln, I believe that he was a Christian. I don't know that for sure. But some of the things that he writes, if he wasn't a Christian, he had a writer who was a Christian. Because he said this in the midst of the Civil War, and it's profound, that really what was the darkest time in the history of our nation, I think that he hits the nail on the head of what the problem was. Listen to what he writes, or what he says. It is the duty of nations as well as men who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by a history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. The awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins, to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. Now listen to what he says as he describes the United States at that time. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us, We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown, but we have forgotten God. And that's what led this country to its darkest moment. I fear for this nation in the sense that if there is a spiritual problem that the United States of America has that we could put one label on it, we would have to say this, that we are affluent and we are too self-sufficient. It is only when the Christian assumes a posture that is anything but mature, and Paul points this out to us here, that we can have a prayer life that will result in true spiritual transformation in our life. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in verses of Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Just as what a small little child comes to their parent, a child that is incapable of meeting their own needs in their life. And what does that child do when they have a need in their life? They cry out to their parents, that person or those persons that are there by God to meet their physical and their human needs until they can come to a place of maturity where they can have their needs met by themselves. The term that we would use here to describe what Paul's talking about here is adoption. It's the doctrine of adoption that he's talking about here, that we are now called the sons of God. We are called the daughters of God. Adoption is a Roman legal term. The Romans were the ones that came up with a legal adoption. And it means that those who are not born into a natural relationship with their parents somehow through the legal process become the legal children of their parents. Sue and I have two adopted daughters that we're very proud of, and we love them deeply. And there is a birth certificate back in the province of New Brunswick. And although we didn't give birth to them, somebody else did. Their birth parents, we call them. But you know whose name is on the birth certificate that's registered in the county office in York County, New Brunswick, Canada? Andrew is the father, Sue is the mother. We are the legal parents of those children. And there is no legal record of who their parents, their birth parents are. We are their parents. When you become adopted by God, you no longer are the children of this world, but you are adopted into His family, and He is your Father. And the best thing that we can do as those who are the children who have been born that second time, who have that spiritual birth, is that continuously in our lives come to that place where we cry, Abba, Father, asking for His help, asking for His assistance. Don't ever think that you've arrived to the place where you're even an elementary age kid who has some independence. You're not a middle school child. You're not a high school student. You're not a young adult. You're not somebody who's in the middle of life. You're not an empty nester, and you're definitely not a senior citizen in the Christian realm. None of us are. You want to know really where we fit into in terms of the maturity level of the spiritual life? We might be able to say we get up to age 2 or 3. Picture a 2 or 3-year-old that you know. How needy, how dependent they are upon their parents. And the interesting thing about a little baby, I wish that Mary was here this morning because she'd been a great illustration on this. But you know, a lot of times babies cry out and they don't really even know why they're crying, do they? Sometimes they're hungry. Sometimes they've already ate and they've already processed that and it's come out the other end. Sometimes they're tired. Sometimes they have a fever. They don't feel good. They don't really know, but they cry out and they come to their parents, and what happens? The parents figure it out, right? The parents figure it out and they meet that need for them. That's what happens with you and I. When we cry out in our life and have that attitude of, God is my Father and every need that I have, and I am a desperate person, I need to have my, because I can't do it on my own, I need to have my God who will meet my every need, I cry out to Him, and that's what prayer in its very basic form is a simple personal response to who God is as your Father. And if we want to have a prayer life that is effective and helpful, we need to be people who are crying out to God. There are several prayers, and we're going to be looking at some of these on Wednesday mornings. I say that as a bit of an advertisement, but let me just read to you in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul starts off most of his epistles in the New Testament with some sort of a prayer, or he includes it in there. It's in Colossians, it's in Philippians, it's here in Ephesians, it's in other books that Paul writes. But in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 15, he talks about this idea of a prayer and what prayer looks like. And he says this, "For this reason," beginning in verse 15, "for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer." So here, this is how Paul prays for other people. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." What was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, for the Colossians, for the Philippians, for Zion Baptist Church? That in the process of life, that you may get to know God better. When a baby cries out, they don't want to have some solution. They don't want to see some cold doctor. They don't want to have something shoved into them or something poured into them. The first thing that they want to have is a person. They want to have their mother. They want to have their father. I see that time and time again with my own grandkids. My grandkids will come, and there comes a point where I'll be, Lucy's in that age right now, and she just had her first birthday last week. Well, actually, today's her birthday, isn't it? Today's her birthday. She had her birthday party yesterday. She's in that age where I can hold her for a certain time, but then there comes a point where I don't know what it is, but she'll just see her dad walk by, and she'll start crying, and she'll put her arms out, and she wants to go to her dad. That is what children do, and that's what we need to do, to cry out to God and say, "I don't know what the solution is to the problem that I'm going through, but God, I know I need you, and I want to know you better through this." So how does that look for us this morning? Well, I think that Paul sees that the fuller knowledge of God is something that is more critical to have in the Christian's life than a change to the circumstances that we're stressing about. He does not see prayer as merely a way to get things from God, but as a way to get more of God himself into my life. How does that work for us? Well, let's talk about things that we commonly pray for, our health. Pray to God to heal us, yes, I'm all for that, but also pray that through the illness that you or another person is going through, that you will get to know God better because of it. I see that time and time again in people's lives. I've seen it in my own life, that I've known God better, other people have. What about relationships? We usually pray for God when we're having relationship conflict for somebody. Don't we usually pray that God change that other person, make them right? That's usually what we do, and maybe sometimes we need to pray that way, but pray that you'll learn to find your value and your significance in God alone and not be depending upon other relationships. Pray that God will reveal areas in your life that don't always reflect him to other people and maybe need to be changed. Finances, when we have problems with finances, isn't the thing that we usually pray about, "Lord, give me more money, pay my bills, meet my needs, give me more material things." But instead of praying about those things, could it be that we need to learn to depend upon God more? We need to learn about how he can provide for our needs and what are things that he wants us to learn about those trials. How about temptation? Do you ever pray about that in your life? And don't we usually pray when we're tempted by something, "Lord, remove that temptation from me. Get that out of my way." And yes, that is part of the Lord's Prayer. Not so much to remove the temptations, but don't lead me into places where I'm going to be tempted. That's a good way for us to pray, but even in the midst of temptations, you're never going to completely escape temptation. It's always going to be there because we live in a sinful world. Rather, pray that through that temptation, you'll better learn what it is to depend upon God and to trust him for all things. What about world politics? We pray about those kinds of things. We pray for political peace so that we may have peace and prosperity in our own lives. But instead, this is how I pray when I think about world issues, even in our own geopolitical situation here in the United States. I pray that whatever's happening will not hinder, will not hurt the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want it to go forward, even if that means other people suffer. I love to quote C.S. Lewis. Here is a scene from the movie about his life called The Shadowlands. It was a film that was based on his life, and Lewis had just returned to Oxford from London, where he had just been married to Joy Gresham. She was an American woman, and they were married in a private Episcopal ceremony at her hospital bedside. You see, Joy was dying from cancer, and although she struggled through her illness, she and Lewis had been discovering the depth of their love for each other and decided to be married. As Lewis arrived at the college where he taught, he was met by Harry Harrington, an Episcopal priest, who asked what news there is. Lewis hesitated for a moment, then deciding to speak of the marriage and not the cancer, he says, "Good news, I think, Harry. Yes, good news." Harrington, not aware of the marriage and thinking that Lewis was referring to Joy's medical situation, replies, "I know how hard you've been praying. Now God is answering your prayer." "That's not why I pray, Harry," Lewis responds. "I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me." At its heart, prayer is about being a small little child who needs their Heavenly Father so desperately that we cry out, "Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy, will you come? Will you meet my needs? Will you share yourself with me so that I don't have to go through this journey on earth alone?" Do you find motivation for prayer a challenge? Finding that desire to pray? I invite you to adopt, to take into your life an attitude of prayer like that of a little child. Repent of your self-sufficiency if you need to. I need to do that almost every day in my own life. See yourself in this life as a small, helpless child and view God as your only source to meet your every need for time and for eternity. And start crying out, "Abba, Father," every day. Father, as your Spirit speaks to us, convict us of our affluence and of our self-sufficiency, of all the ways in which we put other things ahead of you and depend upon other things in this life besides solely depending upon you. Lord, if that be our health, forgive us for that. If that be our relationships, forgive us for that. If that be our finances, forgive us for that. If that be our position and our self-esteem in this world, forgive us for that. Lord, strip us bare of all of those things, and may we come to you as that desperate, as that helpless little child. And we thank you that we can call you Father as the one who can meet our every need. Lord, help us to come to that place and give our lives wholly over to you, and help us to have that desire to pray out of our desperation for you to meet our needs as our Heavenly Father. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn in closing, number 295, "Near to the Heart of God." If God's been speaking to you this morning about that desire to pray, that desire to depend upon God more, to move away from self-sufficiency and back to a right relationship of depending wholly and more fully upon God, I invite you first to make that decision today. But if you want to declare that publicly, and I'd be glad to pray with you this morning, I invite you to come as we sing this hymn. May it be a new beginning for you. Number 295, let's sing this great hymn about prayer, "Near to the Heart of God."